details about the Bible issue, in particular the King James Bible issue, for a number of weeks now. We're going to continue along those lines tonight. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin with a word of prayer. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the fact that we have the amazing privilege of calling you our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to acknowledge, as you have conveyed to us in your word, that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you've done so in accordance with your eternal purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And all this that we have come to understand and trust in and believe, it's all in your word. And Father, as we continue to study some wonderful truths about your word, not just inspiration, but preservation and the process of preservation and what that looks like, might through doing this, it bring about in us confidence in you and in your word, in your faithfulness to your word, and in particular, your promise to preserve your word. And we will indeed thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, of course, if you've been with us for some time now, you know that what we've been looking at for the last several weeks, dealing with some issues about the Bible issue itself, in particular the King James Bible, and a real quick review of some things we've looked at. We took some time to look at the doctrine of inspiration, and we found that when the Bible uses the word inspiration, it's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. And God not only gave his word by inspiration, but in his word, he promised that he would preserve his word. And so what we've been looking at the last number of weeks as well is not just the promise of preservation, that is that he promised to preserve his words, but then what that actually looked like in history. And what we found as well is that when it comes to preservation, the promise of preservation is not God's promise, is not a reference to God keeping, protecting, preserving the original writings, but rather to see that what was originally written was copied many, many times and spread abroad. So when you look at the doctrine of preservation, the method, what preservation looked like in time, was a multiplicity of reliable, accurate copies. And that as long as what was copied was a faithful copy from the original, and even copies of copies and so forth, as long as it was a faithful copy, and yes, even in some cases translations and so forth, then what was copied was every bit as authoritative and of final authority as the original. And again, we spent several weeks looking at all of this. If you're brand new to this, all the messages are available on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. And a huge percentage of professing believers have no idea what we're talking about. Okay. They've never really thought about this. They certainly haven't been taught this and so forth. And the view that, sad to say, most professing believers have when it comes to the doctrine of preservation is that as long as the basic concepts and ideas and thoughts that God originally gave, as long as those thoughts are still in existence somewhere and available on planet Earth, then that is preservation. And what we have demonstrated from Scripture is that, no, preservation has to do with not simply just the thoughts that God had, but the very words. And that God promised to preserve His words. The words are the issues, are the issue. And that's why when you compare translations and you see not only verses that have been left out, but you see statements that are completely different, you know that you have a problem. So what we have been looking at is this issue of what does preservation look like in time? Let me ask a quick question, and I know that we've gone over this already a couple of times. Who remembers how many times in the Bible does the word scripture and or scriptures appear? Who remembers how many total times? How many total times in the Bible does the word scripture and scriptures appear? The total number of times. Remember? 53. That's right. 53 times is exactly right. Now, another question. Of all those times when you see the word scripture or scriptures, look over to, let me just give you a for example. Look over to Acts 17 here. Acts 17. Look over to Acts 17, verse 11. Acts 17, 11, it says this. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched, notice, the scriptures. You see the word scriptures there, plural, daily, whether those things were so. So of all the times that you find in the Bible the word scripture or scriptures, which 53 total, of all those times, how many times is it a reference to the original writings? How many times? That's right, one time. And that's the one reference over in the book of Daniel. All these other times in the New Testament where you see reference to Scripture, this happened to fulfill the Scriptures, or that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Opening and alleging out of this, in fact, you're in Acts 17, look at verse 2, by the way. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, notice, out of the scriptures. See, when the New Testament uses the word scriptures, it's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God, that got written down on paper, but that had been preserved in copies, not originals. Okay, so far does that make sense why I'm saying that? And I know that's review, but that's important to grasp and appreciate that concept, okay? Now, here's what we're going to deal with, here's what we're going to address this evening. That when you see the word scripture or scriptures in Matthew through Revelation, the majority of the times that you see those words, it's a reference to Old Testament scriptures, Genesis through Malachi. Again, you've got Acts 17 there, yes? So when he went into the synagogue, you can see at verse, look at verse 117:1, and now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, notice, the scriptures. The scriptures that they would have had there in the synagogue, and that the members of that synagogue would have had, they would have been the Old Testament. The people at this point in the synagogue at Thessalonica had not yet come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So even though books like Matthew and Mark and some of those documents had already been written by this point, these Jews in the synagogue would not have considered them to be scripture because they weren't believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Meaning, the scriptures that Paul would have pointed to would have been Genesis through Malachi. Okay? So when we see in the New Testament the use of the word scripture and scriptures, it's most often, by the way, not always, but it is most often a reference to Genesis to Malachi. Okay? So what I'm saying is that in these books that you and I have as Matthew through Revelation, so like in this case, Acts, when Paul says to Timothy about, from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, that would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. So when you're reading Matthew through Revelation and you see the use of the word Scriptures, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, that is a reference to Genesis through Malachi. Sometimes it's a reference including such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, etc., things like that. Okay, now, what I'm driving at is this. The New Testament is one of the ways that we can demonstrate preservation. By going to these verses in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the various writers of these books, when referring to the Old Testament, he calls them Scripture. That is the Holy Spirit demonstrating, confirming the evidence of preservation, in particular of the Old Testament. See that? Does that make sense how I'm saying that? When you see the passage like in Acts 17, and again, either verse 2 or verse 11, look at verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. Again, those were Jews, so the scriptures they would have been searching would have been the Old Testament. So Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit through Luke's pen here, is confirming, he's pointing out evidence of the preservation of the Old Testament. But now we have a question. The New Testament is how we can evidence preservation of the Old Testament. But we don't have any books written after the New Testament to evidence preservation of the New Testament books. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You don't have any books that are scripture after, you know, when you take Matthew through Revelation. So when you take what you want to have as the New Testament, there are no books written after that that are divine scripture by which we can turn to prove, to show, to demonstrate preservation of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. So what do we do? Do we therefore say, I guess we can trust that God preserved the Old Testament, but we have no real way of validating, showing, demonstrating, proving the preservation of the New Testament. And by the way, that is an accusation that people say. They say since you're using the New Testament to validate the doctrine of preservation of the Old Testament, which we are, since there were no scripture written after the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, then therefore you have no way to validate the preservation of the New Testament, is the argument. Okay? So what do you do in a case like this? By the way, Neil, that's right. It is a bad argument, but you can understand how some people would put that forward. But it still brings up the question. How can we deal with the question of the preservation of the New Testament? Well, why would it be any different than how you viewed the preservation of the Old Testament? And it's simply this. God made a promise. It's up to God to preserve His Word. So when looking for the evidence of the preservation of the New Testament, you got to walk by faith. That is, you got to say, okay, Lord, we clearly see in your word not only that you promised to preserve your word, but we can see how you did it, and the New Testament gives us the evidence in that it refers to the copies of copies of copies of copies as scripture, even though they weren't the originals. So therefore, we choose to believe God in His promise of preservation when it comes to the New Testament. Now, remember that faith is not a blind leap in the dark, although some people say that. It is a step in the light. And what we're going to see is that even though there are no later documents, when I say later meaning after Matthew through Revelation, and I keep saying Matthew through Revelation, I'm talking about what you and I have as the New Testament, so including Paul's epistles. And yes, I know and understand that Paul's Revelation ministry was given after the book of Revelation was penned. I understand that. But I'm including it as a group when I say New Testament, because it's in what you and I have as the New Testament. But we don't need later documents to confirm, to demonstrate the preservation of the New Testament, because as we're going to see tonight in some of the verses that we look at, we're going to see that in the very verses that we're going to look at, these verses demand not just the existence of what God gave by inspiration, but the reality of preservation. Now then, having said that, here's what I'd like you to do. Let's start over, for example, with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter. Look over to 2 Peter in chapter 3. Now there is this view in Christianity out there that the canon of the Bible, what you and I have as the Bible, that was not established, it was not fixed until sometime after 300 AD. A little bit after that, okay? I think they call it the Council of Trent or something like that. And it is a council that the Roman Catholic Church had, and they say they're the ones that established which books were to make up the New Testament. And that is a prominent view among many professing Christians. But let's think about that in the light of some of these verses that we're going to look at tonight. Look over to 2 Peter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3. Now, we're going to look at verse 15, which we've looked at this verse already a few times in this present series about inspiration and preservation. But we're going to think about it from a little bit of a different perspective and get some more light on this issue. So 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Pardon me. Peter says this, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now think about how much insight that we get in these passages about what Peter believed about Paul's epistles. And Peter is writing this book, and it's the Holy Spirit telling him what to write. You'll notice that he has copies of Paul's letters. Did you notice that? Now, what's kind of interesting about that? When you go and look at all of Paul's epistles, do you know any of Paul's epistles that begin with Paul to Peter? Are any of Paul's epistles addressed specifically to Peter? It's interesting, they aren't. And yet, Peter's got copies of them, at least those that had been written by this point. Well, how did Peter get copies of them? I mean, did he go and take the copy from the Galatians? By the way, hold that verse there and come back with me, if you would, to Galatians 1. Go back to Galatians 1. Go back to Galatians 1 here. Look at Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the, now notice, does it say church of Galatia, or does it say churches? Notice it's plural. Wait a minute. What therefore must have been true regarding this book of Galatians? It's written to the churches. Well, then you know they made copies and distributed them to the various churches. Now, what therefore does that tell us? That those who were believers, who valued the Word of God, when they got this letter from Paul, and they were in that Galatian territory, and some of those churches and so forth, what therefore did they believe about this document, this letter, this book? What did they believe about it? They had to believe that it was scripture, that it was absolutely the Word of God. And so in making copies, they were also demonstrating the responsibility of the church. Remember, First Timothy chapter 3 says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The various local assemblies, that was one of their great responsibilities, to take and identify scripture and make copies of it and then get it out. You can let go of Galatians. We may come back here momentarily, but go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. So my point was that when Peter says, look back at 2 Peter 3:16, make it verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as your beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. By that statement itself, Peter was reading Paul's epistles and came to the conclusion that there was some wisdom given to him. And he got that from reading Paul's epistles. Look at verse 16. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Question. Based on that statement right there, you know not only that Peter found some of the things that Paul wrote hard to understand, but what therefore must be true about what Peter did with Paul's writings? Do you think he read them one time and let them collect dust? No. He read them again and again and again and tried to figure things out. Man, Paul, this is kind of hard to understand. How does this fit with this, Paul? The statement demands that Peter spent some time in Paul's writings. And none of Paul's documents were addressed specifically to Peter. Well, then how did Peter get his own copies? It's because people in the various local assemblies were making copies and then spreading them abroad. Let me use a simple illustration. If you have ever led someone to the Lord, what's one of the first things that you want to equip them with? What's one of the first things? Yeah, that's right, Lucia. That's exactly, a Bible. So you tell them, hey, let's go to the store. Let's go pick you up a King James Bible. And you do say a King James Bible, okay? You take them with you. Or maybe you have some extra King James Bibles at your church or in your car or whatever. And you say, listen, I'm going to give you a Bible. The point is that guy just got saved or that girl just got saved. You got to give them the Word of God. Do you think it was any different in the early church? Now, I understand they didn't have Amazon back there, so they couldn't order a King James Bible online. I understand that. But the point being that it was one of the most important things to do with new believers and all believers, you know, is get them copies of the Word. Make sure they have access to the Word of God. I understand they didn't have printing presses. I know that. I get that. But they still had the capacity to sit down and make a copy. We saw that abundantly already in the number of scriptures we looked at about the preservation of the Old Testament and the reference to scriptures that we saw in the New Testament. So that's what happened here. When Paul began his written ministry, they would make copies, and Peter said, I need that. I need some. I got to study that out. Not only that, look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. So right there, he calls Paul's epistle scriptures. And he says, they rest as they do the other scriptures under their own destruction. You know what the Holy Spirit is saying additionally in that statement right there? That you better study Paul's epistles if you want to understand what's going on. And the danger is that you're going to rest them. You're going to try to twist them and make them fit into the program that was before, and it's going to be to your own destruction. The statements right there, the several statements right here demand that the Holy Spirit, the dependent of Peter here, is conveying that the very writings of the Apostle Paul were absolutely scripture. Peter did not have the original copy, say, of Galatians or Corinthians or Romans. He didn't have the original. He had a copy. And yet the Holy Spirit, in this book written by Peter, calls what Peter had scripture. This is a reference. This is a case where there's a direct connection with the word scripture and Paul's writings. Therefore, in the New Testament, you do have The Holy Spirit giving evidence of the preservation of Paul's writings as scripture. Isn't that something? By the way, this absolutely destroys the concept, the idea, that it wasn't until the third or fourth century until the New Testament canon was even decided on. It just destroys that whole concept. Because you can see that Peter right here, by the Holy Spirit, was able to identify Paul's writings as equal authority as the other scriptures. Look with me over, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4. Look at 1 Timothy and chapter number 4. Now, remember that when you're reading 1 Timothy, that Timothy is at Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus. You can see in 1 Timothy 1, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. So this is later in Paul's ministry. He asks Timothy to stay at Ephesus and conduct the ministry there. And notice what he says in chapter 4. He says at verse 13. In verse 13 it says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What is Timothy supposed to give attendance to? To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What doctrine? What doctrine? Go back with me to chapter number 1. He says at verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that they might charge some that to teach no other doctrine, no other doctrine than what? Jump ahead to verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see that? Sound doctrine, by definition, is that specific information committed to Paul's trust for the dispensation of grace. Okay? When he says in chapter 4 of this book, when he says in chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, then he says to doctrine. What doctrine? Paul's doctrine. Paul's doctrine. Sound doctrine. But I have a question for you. What would Timothy have to have in order to give attendance to doctrine? Let me ask it this way. Let's say that all he had was 1 Timothy. Could he give attendance to doctrine? If all he had was 1 Timothy, shake your head no. He wouldn't have Romans, the foundation. He wouldn't have Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wouldn't have Galatians. If he didn't have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he would not have the doctrine. He might have this one book, but he would not have the doctrine. The statement itself demands that Timothy must have had the doctrine. Else the verse wouldn't mean anything. He had more than simply 1 Timothy, this little book right here. He had the doctrine. Not only that, look at verse 15. He says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to, and there it is again, the doctrine. What doctrine? Let me ask it this way. Let's say that all you had was 1 Timothy. Could you take heed to the doctrine? If all you had was 1 Timothy, could you take heed to the doctrine? Shake your head, no, you couldn't. you could take heed to what's in 1 Timothy, but boy, you're kind of missing Romans 6 and 7 and 8, right? How about Galatians 2:20? How about Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 2:10, and so forth? You have a piece of it, but you sure don't have the full doctrine. And when he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So Timothy was going to, not only was to be sure to be on guard for himself spiritually, to make sure he stayed in the doctrine, but it's clear that at Ephesus there was a group of people there, and they found themselves in the midst of this great apostasy. And Timothy was there to kind of hold back the tide of apostasy, and he was to teach the word of God, and whoever would hear him, that's how they would be saved from the apostasy. Doesn't that therefore demand that his audience also had access to the doctrine? They must have had their own copies. They must have had to take them home and study and think about them. Again, the passages demonstrate, they demand the preservation of Paul's writings. Isn't that wonderful to think about it that way? That it's all here, friends. It's all here. Look over to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Look over to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. He says at verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What therefore did the elders, must they have had access to? The doctrine. Where do you find the doctrine? In Paul's writings. They must have had access. Let me ask it this way, okay? Let's say that starting next week when we have these Bible studies, I said, you know what? It turns out that we really don't need the Bible after all. We can just kind of talk about our own thoughts and our own ideas, and we can edify each other and build each other up and everything. Would that be a problem? Yeah, Neil typed in, you're fired instantly. Yes, okay. Absolutely it'd be a problem, because there would be no final authority. When he says here, let the elders that rule well be, how do you determine whether or not someone's ruling well? It's whether or not they're following the doctrine in the local assembly. That's how you know they rule well. Not that they can just fill up the pews and make sure that their offering box is full every week. There's a standard by which to determine whether or not the elders are ruling well. Are they following the doctrine? Therefore, people in the assembly must have had a system of checks and balances. That is, they had the word, they had their copies of the word of God. It's interesting. Verse 17 says this, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine for the scripture. You see how the next verse links what those rulers had access to with the scripture. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's the Old Testament, by the way. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's the New Testament, his reward. That's the New Testament. Isn't that incredible? The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, referencing in verse 18 the word scripture, pointing to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and the New Testament, Matthew, he links it together with what the elders had access to teach sound doctrine. That sound doctrine in dispensation grace is found in Paul's epistles. They had to have had access to their own personal copies of Paul's epistles, and the people that they were ministering to had to have access to them as well. You know, we've looked, how many times have we looked at this verse over the years, really? Look over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, now watch it says, the word of truth. What had to have been true for Timothy in order for Timothy to follow that verse? You know, we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. That doesn't mean divide the Bible from, like, say, Eastern mysticism, or divide the Bible from Mormonism, or divide the Bible from New Age teaching. That's been a, by the way, do that, okay? But that's not that verse. This verse is talking about divisions in the Bible. So in that verse, when the Apostle Paul says to Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, Timothy had to have had access to both programs, the prophecy program and the mystery program. He had to have the information. He had to have Paul's epistles intact and not the original autographs, except possibly 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because they were written to him personally. Okay? When that says rightly dividing the word of truth, doesn't that mean he would have had to have the word of truth in order to do that? I got a question for you. Was Romans written to Timothy in particular? Was Galatians written to Timothy in particular? Was 1 Corinthians written to Timothy in particular? Shake your head. No. Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. Romans were written to the Romans. Corinthians to the Corinthians and so forth. But as a member of the body of Christ, were those books from that perspective written to all members of the body of Christ and potential members of the body of Christ? Then shake your head yes. So a verse like this, rightly dividing the word of truth, Timothy didn't have the original copy of the book of Romans, but did he have a copy of Romans? Timothy didn't have the original copy of the book of Galatians, but did he have a copy of Galatians? Timothy didn't have the original copy of the book of Ephesians, but did he have a copy of Ephesians? If he didn't have Paul's epistles, his own personal copies, none of which were originals, except 1 and 2 Timothy, if he didn't have copies of his own study, then there's no way he could have been accountable and responsible for the personal leadership of the church at Ephesus and his personal study of rightly dividing the word of truth. What would he have divided? What from what? Verses like this, they're manifesting, they're evidencing in these various documents that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, like in this case, is pointing to the evidence of preservation happening right then and right there in their own lifetime, before Paul was even dead. It was happening. They were making copies of copies of copies and so forth. Stay there in 2 Timothy and look over to, watch this now. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he says, I charge thee therefore, chapter 4 verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Again, two separate programs, two different events, his appearing and his kingdom. There's both programs. He says, preach the word. What word? What word is Timothy supposed to preach? Well, again, you've been part of this Bible study and the ministry here for years. We preach the whole Bible, rightly divided. When we talk about how could Timothy obey that verse if he didn't have the written word of God, including Paul's epistles? How could he do what that verse says? He'd have to stand up from the pulpit and say, well, I think maybe Paul said this, but I don't have my own copy, so I can't check it out. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. But if he didn't have Paul's epistles, he could not do that, is what I'm driving at. By the way, is this kind of making sense what I'm saying? If he did not have, listen, if I started, and I know I kind of say this jokingly, but let's say this next Sunday, I show up at church and say, you know, it turns out we don't really need the Bible after all. We don't really have it after all, but that's okay. We can still call ourselves a Bible believing church. Everybody's going to go, what? What are you talking about? You've got no authority if you don't have the Word of God. How can you preach the Word if you don't have the Word to preach? How can you rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine if you don't have the doctrine? You would just be giving your opinion, your feeling, your thoughts, your viewpoint. I had a young man this last Sunday, good guy, come up to church. He asked me a question about something. And it had to do with when you die, when a believer dies, do you instantly go to be with the Lord, or do you just kind of sleep and then we're all resurrected together and so forth? So he was kind of jumbling a few questions together, and he said, so what do you think about that? And I said, well, that doesn't really matter what I think about it. And he was kind of surprised. And then he said something that he was trying to figure out, and he said, and then he kind of said something, and I think this and I think that, and I said, I don't care what you think either. And you shouldn't care what I think either. And he was kind of surprised at me. But he's a good guy asking good questions, okay? But I said his name, and I said, remember, it doesn't matter what I say or what I think. It doesn't matter what you say or what you think. It matters what does the Scripture say. And it really was. He went, oh, I know that. I knew that. I knew that. I knew that. You know. So then we looked at verses, and what that did is it settled the doctrine in his heart, because it was the Scripture. It wasn't my opinion. That's my point. My point is that when Paul is telling to Timothy, preach the word, but you know, Timothy, you don't really have it, so take a guess and stab at it, right? When he says, with all long suffering and doctrine. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But how would you know if you don't have the standard to check out whether or not they're following it? How would you know that they're not enduring it? But look with me over to, let's see, go to 2 Timothy 1. Go to 2 Timothy 1. Look over to 2 Timothy 1. Think about it this way. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, 13, it says this. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You see that phrase, form of? Let me give you an illustration. When you go, if you've ever built a house or seen a house built, you understand that what they do, they'll go and they'll clear the ground, and then they'll put up the frame to pour the concrete. So they put the form up for the slab. So that's an illustration of the concept, the idea of use of the word form. You might also, they've got to follow the blueprint. There's a pattern. So they lay out the form according to the blueprints, and they pour the concrete in it, etc. When the Apostle Paul says in that verse, hold fast the form of sound words, that's like sound doctrine. That's reference to the information Christ gave to Paul. And if you don't keep it in its proper sequence, it's no longer going to be sound. And when he says hold fast the form of sound words, in order for Timothy to do what that verse said, how many or how much, depending on which is proper English, okay, how many or how much of the sound words did Timothy have to personally have access to in order to hold them fast? Like say 50%? 80%? No, 100%. All of them. That's right. All of it. Okay. All of it. Do you see in the very statement is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is saying that as these books were being written, the believers clearly were making copies and distributing them abroad, so much so that not only Timothy could hold fast the form of sound words, he had to have Paul's epistles, but the elders, the bishops, the deacons, they had to have access to their copies, and then the people in the local assemblies had to have access to their own copies to make sure and check out that what the preacher from the pulpit was saying is what the book says. These are all amazing. This is internal evidence in these documents right here of the ongoing process of preservation in relationship to the New Testament writings, these in particular Paul's epistles. Isn't that amazing to think about that right here? When you look at some others, look at Colossians. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. Look over to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says this. Colossians 3, 16. I bet this verse here is probably favorite verse for many of you, if not all of you. One of your favorite verses. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What had to have been true in order for them to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly? What had to have been true? They had to have access to them. Their own personal copies. I mean, think about how do we here today do that verse? How do you do it? How do you do it? Someone tell me. How do you type it in? How do you do that? How do you, what must be true in order for you to let the word of Christ dwell in your spirit? You study God's word. You read it. You compare. You think about it. You talk with other believers about it. You meet together like we're doing tonight, like we did last night, like we do on Sundays, like we do on Saturdays with the group in Australia, etc., like you do with your friends. Friends, it was no different for them back then. I shouldn't say no different because I understand they didn't have Zoom quite yet. Okay? But the point is that for verses like that to mean what they mean to you and me, they also had to mean that to them as well. They had access to their own personal copies of Paul's epistles and the whole Bible, of course. But we're especially focusing on Paul's epistles and then the writings in the New Testament and so forth, and seeing the internal evidence is proving that preservation was happening at the very time in history when these books were being written. They were making copies and getting them out so people could read them and study them and think about them. That's such a neat verse when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Look over to chapter 2 of Colossians. Look over to Colossians 2. And by the way, look to chapter number 1. Let me show you. Notice something. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Oh, man, we're running out of time here. Colossians 1, 3. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Okay, so Epaphras here is the one who had been teaching these folks. Now go with me to chapter 2. It's clear that he taught them about the gospel. He taught them about faith in Christ Jesus. He taught them about having love to all the saints. He taught them about their hope laid up for them in heaven. He taught them about the whole mystery program, dispensation and grace, their destiny, heavenly places, etc. Look over to chapter number 2, verse 6. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Verse 7 now. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Think Romans. See that phrase? Established in the faith. Hold that verse. We're coming right back. Go to Romans 1 and Romans 16. Go to Romans 1 and Romans 16. Romans 1. Look at what he says, Romans chapter number 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart some unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Now look at chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is the power to establish you. And he tells them the sequence, the process, the threefold method. The building, the threefold building process. You see that there? That was Romans 16:25. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So bring that thought back with you to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 again. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so that would be Romans 1 through 5, so walk ye in him. That's Romans 6 through 8. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So that now takes you all the way through the rest of the book of Romans and, of course, therefore Galatians and Corinthians. Watch this. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been, what's the next word? Taught. That means there is a teacher who has a book, and the students have their own copy of the textbook, and they're studying through it together. A verse like that, again, it's the Holy Spirit through passages like that is saying, listen, guys, look. Preservation's happening right then and there. It was happening right there in the lifetimes of these people. They were making copies of these documents and spreading them abroad, getting them out to others, studying them for themselves and on their own. Look at, you know what? Boy, I have so many more of these, but and you know what? In your own personal study time, you can read through Paul's epistles and you can find these. They're all over the place. It's wonderful. And by the way, not just in Paul's epistles. Go read the book of Luke and so forth. Go read Peter. Go read Hebrew. You see wonderful nuggets and precious gems like this about the fact that the process of preservation was happening right then and right there in their own lifetime. They were involved in it. They were being the pillar and ground of the truth. I couldn't remember what I said. Go to Ephesians 3. Sorry about that. Go to Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1, it says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Again, take note of the fact that he was writing this down. But notice verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand. Wait a minute. Whereby when you read. How often have we heard the nonsensical concept, the idea that, well, you know, people in the first century, they really couldn't read, they couldn't write, they were not sophisticated, things like that. You understand? That is total human, and you can fill in the blank. Okay? That verse says, whereby when you read. Of course they could read, and write, and discern, and think, and study. Not to mention the fact that when they got saved, part of that wonderful salvation package is that they got the indwelling Holy Spirit who could help them understand what they were reading. But when that verse says, whereby when you read, doesn't the verse demand they had access to their own personal copies in order to read? And that as the message was being spread abroad, that more copies were being published, as it were, like that verse in the book of Acts. It was getting spread abroad. People could read it. You could go to your friend there and say, listen, look what this says here. And they could, you could have them read the passage. You'd lead them to Christ and say, let's go get your copy of it. I'm saying this, and we'll try to wrap it up here. I'm saying this, that you actually see internal evidence in the New Testament books of preservation happening right at the same time, as it were, when an original autograph was being written, then they start making copies and distributing them abroad. And it turns out that that really was no different than preservation happening even in the Old Testament. Those originals would be written, and then the scribes, for example, would make copies and spread them abroad. So, sometimes when we read verses like this, we almost take for granted that because we have the written Word of God right here and everything, sometimes we don't stop to think about how, if the Word of God is this precious to you and me here today, it was also for them. There were believers. I understand there was a lot of apostasy and everything. There always has been. But there were people like you and me back then who treasured the Word of God, who valued the Word of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And they not only had their own copies, but they would be involved in the process of making the Word of God available to others as well. Now again, there are a number of other verses that we could look at, but I leave it for you then to be able to, in your own personal Bible study, go and read through Paul's epistles, read through the Hebrew epistles, and you'll see that, wow, preservation was happening right then and right there. Internal evidence demonstrates this to be so. Alright, let's just see if you have a question, just click on the raise hand icon. That'll put your hand up there, or just wave your hand in the camera. Hopefully I'll see it there. George and Lucia.
I know this topic has been an issue many times over. I think even during the time of Paul, there is apostasy. Now, question is, we believers, we should be always on guard on pulling down strongholds, you know, the false doctrine. And at this point in time, you're aware that there is in our circulation, that overly dividing Pauline epistle.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, Pastor John, this is basically creating confusion.
Yes.
Which is, in a way, those people who are spearing this are maybe building stronghold in the minds of people who are listening, that is confusing, and it brings doubts on the rightly dividing, because they are overly dividing, right?
Yes, yes.
So the point here is,
we studied the Word of God.
It's important for each and every individual, just like what you have said. It doesn't matter what I say or what somebody said, but it is imperative for each individual to always look into the final authority, which is the Word of God.
That is exactly right.
But it's important that we really have the time to really study the Word of God and have a discerning mind like a Berean, to make sure that we are not being misled by people who are putting themselves in the teaching pedestal. Because these are basically an issue right now, you know?
Yes.
So.
Yeah, sad, George, sad to say that really throughout the dispensation of grace, and you certainly see it in Paul's epistles, the repeated warning to that very concept that people are going to come along and seek to lead away disciples after themselves. There are going to be various aspects by which they do that. And one of the ways is to, in that category of technically speaking, it would be like an Acts 28 position, where they say you have to divide Paul's epistles from. And the fact is, there are some things in Paul's ministry that he did early that he doesn't do later on, such as water baptism and things like that. Okay. Mm-hmm. So there is that sense there. But when you take it to the point of saying that certain of Paul's epistles really don't apply to us at all, that's a major problem.
Yeah.
And that is fundamentally what happens.
So this is basically, you're just like building a stronghold in the body of Christ.
That's what you're doing. And it truly is causing division. Yeah.
Yeah. And anyway, thank you, Pastor.
When you think of how the Apostle Paul says it back over at 1 Timothy 4, the answer is always, he says at 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. So get the doctrine right. Mid-Acts dispensational Pauline grace doctrine. Establish that foundation.
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor.
It says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Yes.
Not everyone's going to stay with the sound doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And a passage like that lets us know that, yeah, there are going to be those that are not going to stay with it. Yes. Those that hear will stay.
Mm-hmm.
See that verse right there?
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Paul, you're up next?
Yeah, I just wanted to add to, I've had people use that verse stating that, well, this is just for the Jews, because Timothy was talking to the Jews. Or I have another guy that says, you know, I've been a Christian 63 years, and I use the Koinonia Greek, and I'm going like, there is no Koinonia Greek. You know, where are you coming from? God didn't tell us that you learn Greek. So this is to add on to George and Lucy. People are coming in, and, you know, if you don't know the doctrine and stay with it and study it, you will be led away. I mean, there's all this stuff coming in, and I just wanted to, you know, I just stand up and say, listen, I'm going to stay with the King James Bible. And because God gave it to us, and I don't need to learn this, I don't need to do this. If I want to compare, I use the Blue Letter Bible or the thing. But to add to that, there's people, mid-acts, I mean, end of acts, this act, I mean, they're just coming all in this
all over the place,
trying to just divide us. And yes. So I just wanted to add to that because, yeah, they it's coming in real hard now. So anyway, I guess that's why Demas and everybody left.
That is one reason they left.
You know? So anyway, that's all I had to say. Thank you, Pastor.
You go back to 2 Timothy 4, and then Raymond, you'll be up next. 2 Timothy 4. Look at this is in the last book that Paul writes that becomes scripture. I mean, it's like his last, you know, kind of warning, as you say, as you would say. He says, so 2 Timothy 4, 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So he's saying, you know, Timothy, don't remember that. Do remember that I'm charging you before the Lord. No one else is your boss. You'll be accountable to the Lord. So, Timothy, you don't need to be afraid of any man, anybody else. And he says, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He just flat out tells Timothy, there's going to be this massive departure from the doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They just want stories. They just want feel-good stories. And that's exactly what has this entire dispensation of grace, the church has been in apostasy. And it truly is like a remnant that's gonna stick with the truth. And so when we see these types of things that not only have been happening, are happening, and will continue to happen until the rapture happens, of course, just, you got to know what sound doctrine is, and then just stick with it. Just super glue yourself to sound doctrine, okay? Just stick with it, okay? Raymond, you're up next.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
All right, sorry, I apologize for the loaded question ahead of time. When it comes to the canon of Scripture, right? Mm-hmm. So the Bible says to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh reason, the hope that is in you. And my hope comes from the Word of God, and at that, the complete Word of God. And I'm not open to accepting that God's Word is incomplete and that there's further revelation outside of the Bible. I'm just not. However, I do recognize for myself that I don't really have an answer. I don't have a educated answer as to why, like, if someone says, well, how do you know, like, for instance, the Apocrypha isn't part of the Bible? I mean, there was a little bit of study, like, where there was inconsistencies and things like that, but for someone who maybe might say, God is still, you know, speaking through me, and I'm writing, and this is now part of the Bible, I was wondering if there's any outlines or points in the Bible that say of itself that at some point it will be complete. I know Paul says when that which is perfect is come, but I was just wondering if there's any thoughts or if you have any pointers on that specific topic.
Yes, yeah, definitely. First of all, your question in specifically in relationship to the Apocrypha, we are going to spend one session just on that, as well as on some of the other, like the Septuagint, things like that. So we will address that because there are definite ways to, let me say it this way. One of the ways that you can know for sure that the Apocrypha was not considered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Peter, and so forth to be scripture is that they never referenced it.
Amen. Yeah, I never thought about that. That's a great point.
So that just settles the argument once and forever, ultimately. Second thing is that when you have people who, many do, they say, well, God spoke to me, God told me this, and so they're wanting to basically put what they are claiming that God told to them, they're wanting to put it on the same level as scripture. So what you want to do, a way to approach that, is to ask them, well, if that is scripture, have you written it down? Because if scripture, that means it's the word of God supposed to be written down, and you're supposed to be making copies, getting it out to everybody. So ask them, are you doing that? Are you writing down
Mormons,
things? What's that?
Yeah. In the case of the Mormons, they would say that they have.
Yes. Yeah, that's what they do with the Book of Mormon, in particular, Joseph Smith and that whole thing and so forth. That's a whole study in and of itself, how you can clearly demonstrate that the Book of Mormon is it's a total hack job, as they say. Okay.
The Latter-day Saints as well.
Yes, yeah. How did if you read the Book of Mormon, you'll find that the Book of Mormon is written in what they refer to as Elizabethan English, that style of writing. How did the angel Moroni have Joseph Smith, how did he speak in an Elizabethan English when it wasn't even around at the time?
Yeah.
I mean, the Book of Mormon, there's some places where it's just a flat-out copy of the King James Bible. Anyway, so the point being is that when you have someone that is claiming that they've got extra-biblical revelation, for us, look over to Colossians 2:18. So you first of all want to have it settled in your own heart and mind. We all want to have it settled in our own heart and mind. It says in Colossians 2:18, it says this, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." That verse is actually a statement about extra-biblical revelation, extra-biblical resources. So when people claim that, well, God told me this, or God revealed this to me, that's the verse right there where Paul warns about that don't allow yourself to be beguiled by someone who comes along and gets you to voluntary humble yourself and worship you believe what that person says, because then it says worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. The person is claiming that he got information from a divine source. That verse is telling you he's a liar. So what you do, depending on the situation, is you just call the guy out on it. Just say, dude, you're just a liar. And let him deal with that, him or her. You just say, you know what? Quote that verse right there to them and say, you know, dude, you're claiming that you have this extra biblical information. That verse says it's a warning for me not to allow myself to be beguiled by your lies, by your total vain imagination. You're just vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind. That's all it is right there. So the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, actually, because that kind of thing was happening in his own day as well. So that's something else to kind of think about, okay?
Thank you. I appreciate the insight on that verse, too. I'll study that one and commit it to memory. I think that's a really powerful verse, by the way. So,
and that is the verse that the new translations change by taking the word not. If you have a new translation, the NIV, the NS, so your King James says, into those things which you have not seen.
Yeah.
Translations take the word
it
not.
It makes it the opposite.
It makes it exactly 100% the opposite. They can't both be right. You know, so.
Yeah.
Excellent. Thank you, Raymond. Sidus, you're up, sir.
Okay, good evening, everyone. At my back, there is a shelf with many volumes of systematic theology. They all teach the inspiration of God's Word. But they leave a blank with the question, and then, no word about the preservation of the Word of God. Even famous theologians like Strong, 3 volumes in Portuguese.
Mm.
No word about preservation of the Word of God. So, this is the first time in my whole life in studying the God's Word that I have the certainty, that we really have God's Word in our hands.
Amen.
But I have a question now.
Yes.
2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that in Paul's writings, there are some things hard to be understood. This word hard to be understood, Peter is referring to their capacity, their mental capacity of understanding the things Paul wrote, or he was speaking about the fact that as Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10, and 11, about the fact that Israel was set aside for a period of time, we know. Huh? Which of these, that's my question.
It's a fantastic question. And it is the latter of the two things you referenced. When he said they're hard to understand, it was not primarily a mental capacity, because you remember that Christ had opened Peter's understanding to understand the scriptures, so he had a solid grasp after the resurrection of the prophecy program. But when he read Paul's epistles, it's a different program. So when he says hard to be understood, that's the sense. Not so much the mental capacity to grasp it, but wow, this is different. It's not the prophecy program. It's the mystery program. And he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable. Peter had become learned because he was taught by the Lord, and that stabilized him. See that? And he says, they which are unlearned and unstable rest. So it's a fantastic question. And it is, again, clear indication that Peter himself was recognizing that the programs were not the same. They were different. So that's an excellent question you're asking.
Thank you, John.
Michael, you're up next.
I just want to make a quick comment on the divisions in the body of Christ. A lot of times when you get people that are going away from the doctrine, and they, because the scriptures for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and it can only profit you if you let the scripture do what it says it's going to do.
Yes.
So a lot of times when you get these groups that are trying to do things, you always have to, for me, what's kept me safe is, especially here at this group here, it's always been in charity, and it's always been edifying, and it's never been where they want to put some kind of rules or laws on you. They want you to come to the conclusion of the matter for yourself. You just present everything, and you guys are walking in the doctrine. And a lot of times these groups, if you look at 1 Timothy, where he talks about they swerve desiring to be teachers of the law.
Yeah.
There's a lot of teachers that come out with these 50-part lessons to prove a point, but how does that edify the body of Christ?
Right.
It's causing a division. It's not charity. So just something to look at. This, you know, it's, I see a lot of it, but I also look, how is this, the rule of charity is the bond of perfectness. If that's not there, and they're going after people, and if they're not worried about what's right, they're more worried about being right, then just beware, because they're swerving. So
that's right.
The best way to identify it.
Exactly right.
I love you guys.
That whole awareness of charity. Exactly right. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate that. I wanted to just real quick, Ken typed in a couple of things here. One is back to Raymond's question about when someone expresses that they've got additional information from God. Ken typed in a simple question, does it contradict or agree with previous scripture? That's a great question, great way to look at it. You know, is it consistent with either the prophecy program or the mystery program, depending on what they're claiming the information is? That's an excellent observation. So, Ken, thanks for, you could erase your hand, Ken. And then he also commented back to Silas's question about when Peter said it was hard to understand. That part of Peter's issue, how can you integrate law with grace? And you can't, because they don't mix. So he's having to think about the struggle that Peter had to go through when his 3-year ministry with the 3-year ministry of the Lord to Peter, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And in early Acts, he said the last days were there, and then all of a sudden they didn't come. And it's like, wait a minute, what happened? So Peter certainly, when he says it was hard to understand, he had to work through, man, there's a change in program happening. Okay, from the prophecy program temporarily being interrupted to the mystery program and so forth. So that's just a great question. So great. I just wanted to point that out there. All right. Another question. Yes. Does it glorify Christ? Amen. All right. Did I get everybody? Did I miss everybody? Did I miss anybody? Mike. Hey, Mike, go ahead. You up next.
A question about the church, the body of Christ. I understand that to be us.
It is.
When asked, though, you know, like, what church do you belong to? Well, give like an earthly church or whatever, but would it be inappropriate to throw that out there, say, I belong to the church, the body of Christ?
That's exactly right.
That also seems that could stimulate quite a conversation.
That is exactly the right answer.
Okay.
Not only because it's the truth, but also because, like you say, it could open up the conversation. You're exactly right.
All right.
Yeah. Now, if let's say they ask a different question, they say, well, do you have a local church you go to? Well, now that's a different question.
Right.
You know, but actually, technically, what you could say, I go to church on Zoom on Tuesday and Wednesday night or Sunday morning, whatever. You're a member. Yeah, you're a Zoomer. How's that, you know? But yes, the church, the body of Christ, is the exact answer.
Okay.
Excellent. Very good question. Ken, see, now you get your hand up. Go ahead, Ken.
And regarding Ray's...
We're almost out of time, so we're going to move fast. Go ahead, go ahead.
Regarding Ray's question, isn't there the verse in Revelation about anybody that adds anything to this book?
It sure does. I mean, that's a great one to use as well over the last chapter in Revelation, you know. Revelation, verse 18 and 19 of 22. So those would be some pretty good verses to, point out as well. You know, so excellent, Ken. All right. Did I miss anybody?
Frank.
Oh, Frank, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Frank. Yeah. And then we got to wrap it up. Go ahead, Frank, quickly.
Just quick. I love that question when I get it. Which church? Could you talk to someone?
Yeah.
Which church? I just love it. I say, I go to two church. Which one do you go to?
Yeah. Oh.
And then I get this deer hitting the road kind of, you know. I go to the one that God recognizes.
Yeah.
He says, well, which one is that?
Yeah.
Well, are you a sinner? And the guy, I say, well, yeah. I says, have you come to see yourself as a sinner before a holy God? And have you put your faith alone in his finished work of his son and in your behalf for your sins? And if they are a believer, they'll say yes. Well, then you're a member of the true church.
You're a member of the true church, yeah.
Trying to put you in a box so they can, you know, oh, okay, you're this, you know, teaching, you're that teaching.
Yeah. They're trying to put you in a box so they can dismiss you is what they're, yeah.
Yeah, I love that question. I love to get that question. That's all I had to say. I couldn't resist after that. I said that.
Excellent. Excellent. Very good. Very good. All right. Well, I think we got everybody. Thank you so much for your patience, everybody. We're glad you're here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the fact that the moment someone comes to that place in their human existence, that they realize that they are a hell-deserving sinner, lost and condemned, and justly so, and then they see and hear the gospel that Christ died in their stead for their sin, according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day for their justification. The moment they see that and trust that that is reality, because it is reality. Believe in what you claim about this. That moment, they pass from death to life. You give them eternal life by placing them into Jesus Christ, who is their life, who is our life. That moment, they become a member of the true church, your church, the church, the body of Christ. So we thank you, Father, that a membership in this church doesn't cost money, doesn't require good works, doesn't require promises on our part. We become members simply by faith in what the finished work of Jesus Christ there at Calvary. And we grow in this as a result of coming to see and appreciate that you are the promise keeper. Seeing and reading and believing your promises, your commitment, your truth, your word. We thank you for this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.